probably looking at the board and thinking, that's Greek to me. And it is. And I will explain that and why we have that there in just a moment. I try not to steer away from questions when they are asked of me. I look at it, no matter how challenging they are, as a challenge to study and to grow in my own knowledge. And so tonight's sermon, or study, perhaps, has grown out of a question that I was asked recently. After a sermon I had preached, I had mentioned the term soul and spirit in that sermon and was asked about the difference between the two. If there is a difference between the soul and the spirit, or if they are terms that refer to the same thing. And I had my own ideas about that, but I had never really just set out to study that subject in and of itself. And there were some surprises for me, even in looking at this in more detail. So I thought I would use tonight to present what I had found in my study. This is one of those digging deeper lessons that I do from time to time, where we maybe dig just a little deeper than we have to understand some things, but in a way that's helpful and beneficial to us. So tonight, the question is basically this: the Bible speaks of the soul and the spirit. Are these terms interchangeable, or do they represent a different aspect of man? There are three possibilities, three proposals that we might consider. All of my points tonight start with a P, if that helps the note takers, although note taking might be a challenge tonight. I'll just tell you that up front. If you want my notes afterwards, just let me know, and I don't mind sharing those at all. You could believe that man, here's the first proposal. You could believe that man is a one-dimensional being, that there's only one aspect of man. That really falls in line with humanism and that kind of thinking, that we're one-dimensional. In fact, those of that persuasion would say that the idea of a spirit in man is detrimental to their belief. It's just simply not in harmony with their view of humanity. That there's not an eternal aspect of man that moves on beyond physical life. I don't accept that one, obviously. The second one is the idea that man is a dichotomy of sorts, that there are two parts. There's the physical body, and then there is a aspect of man that's not physical, like the body. And that's the part that we, in our understanding, can be separated from the body and continue to exist. In the dichotomy, the two-aspect mindset, you would look at the words soul and spirit as one and the same, that they refer to the same thing. A couple of passages that you might consider along these lines: Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1 says of God that he stretches out the heavens, he lays the foundation of the earth, he forms the spirit of man within him, giving the indication that there's a dichotomy, two parts to man. A passage likely even more familiar to you, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who are able to kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So there are passages that speak of two aspects of man. But then the third view is the trichotomy view, where there are three aspects of man. There's the body, and then the soul and the spirit are separate entities, or separate aspects of man. And there are passages of Scripture that speak in that language. Let me give you a couple. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, where Paul says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul clearly makes a distinction of three aspects of man, and that the body, the soul, and the spirit are to be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord. And here's another one, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. That the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Hebrews writer suggests in that passage that the word of God has a dividing or a discerning capability, obviously aimed at the heart, and to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. But as an example, he uses joint and marrow, or also as example, the soul and the spirit. And the two words under our consideration are used in that particular passage. So we can find verses that just speak of a duality. We can find verses that speak of three aspects of man. And so those are the proposals. Those are the things that one might consider. Again, I would tell you walk completely away from the first one. But the other two, I think you'll see as we go through this, it's kind of hard to come down conclusively and solidly on either of these. So what are the words that we're looking at? I chose, just for time's sake, and that's going to be a challenge in and of itself, to just stick with the New Testament as best as I can. You could do the same study in the Old Testament, but we're just going to look at the New Testament because you see essentially the same thing. And that's where the chart comes in. The top line is the actual Greek spelling of the two words. The middle line is where it's transliterated. That's how you would spell it in English so you could pronounce it in English. And then underneath is the word that's used in the New Testament as the translation. The first word, the one on your left, is the Greek word pneuma. The P is silent, and so it's pronounced pneuma, like pneumonia. Or maybe you have pneumatic tools that are air or gas driven. New car, no, not really. That's not the same. Pneuma, that's the word that's typically translated spirit. It can be translated wind because that's literally what it means, wind or breath. Then the other word is the Greek word psuche. And you have the in the middle there, the way that you would pronounce that. But that's the word that's typically translated soul in our English New Testament. So those are the two words and the only words under consideration as far as this study is concerned. What I want to do is now step through some passages. We'll do pneuma first, the word for spirit, and then we'll do psuche, the word that's typically translated soul. We'll do that next. But I want you to see the ways the word is used and how the context and the meaning of the word in those particular passages. These are going to go in order. The first one is in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 3. And if you want to follow along, I'll try to give you a little bit. Like I said, I put them in the order that we'll come to them in our Bibles, and I'll try to give you an opportunity to turn with me to these passages. But here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, the first one we'll look at, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's the word pneuma there on your left. Just for consistency's sake, we'll just kind of sum up a whole bunch of passages in one fell swoop. Anytime you see the word Holy Spirit, anytime the Bible's talking about angels as spirits or evil spirits, that's always pneuma in every case. It's never the other word, psuche, for soul. So we'll set those aside because those are always, that's always the way that word is used or translated. The next one is in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. Here Jesus says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here, there's a contrast between spirit and flesh. And that's the word pneuma there. The next one is in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And it kind of put a star by that in your mind because we're going to come back to that in a little bit. Just remember, that's the one that the word that's used when Jesus died and his spirit departed from his body. And then Mark chapter 8 and verse 12. Have about six more of these relative to pneuma, and then we have a list for psuche. Mark 8, verse 12, but he sighed deeply in his spirit. You know, the word psuche, incidentally, sounds like psychology. That's where our word psychology are. When you talk about trying to understand someone's psyche, that's where we're coming from. Now, we can't take what we've done with that word in English and shove it back into Greek and make Greek mean how we're using it in English. But that's where our English words come from. And we would think that way. If he sighed deeply in his spirit, I would typically think psyche. But here, the word that's typically translated breath or wind, spirit, that's the word that's used here, talking about his emotion and distress. The next one is Luke chapter 8, verse 55. Jairus' daughter was dead, but Luke 8, 55 says her spirit returned and she arose immediately. There again, another word, another use of it. Just a few more of these. Luke 23, 46. Again, sort of parallel to Matthew 27, but Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then look at the next chapter, chapter 24, verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So Jesus makes a contrast between the flesh, his physical nature, and then this aspect, or this nature, spiritual nature. Let's look at a couple more. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Again, there's that idea of being disturbed emotionally, but that's the word for spirit. And then 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. 1 Peter 3:19. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So the disembodied spirits that were in the Hadean realm, that's the word used there to describe them. But there's another passage we skipped over, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, where speaking of the man that was caught in sin and the Corinthian church was being called upon to discipline him, Paul said, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the word pneuma, the word typically translated spirit. It's kind of lock that one away too, because this passage says that his spirit is what is the subject of salvation in the end. Now let's turn our attention to the other one that's typically translated soul, psuche. I have even more of these. I just don't think time's going to afford us the opportunity to turn to each of them. But let me give them to you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Now this is the word on the right, the word typically translated soul. Therefore I say unto you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life, that's our word, more than food, and the body more than clothing? So it's this word for soul or psyche is more, there's more to life, is what he's saying, than just the physical aspects of it. And that's the word that he uses there. Matthew 10:28. Not Matthew 10:28, sorry. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. For what is a profit to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You remember 1 Corinthians 5:5, use spirit to describe the part you're trying to save. But here, Jesus uses the other word to describe the aspect of man that is the object and subject of salvation. Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He gave up his life, his physical existence in this world. But that's the word that's typically translated soul. Matthew 26:38, he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. So here we have the word psyche, expressing distress and emotion. Turning to the book of Mark for just one passage, Mark chapter 3, verse 4. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? That's the word typically translated soul. Now to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, quoting Old Testament scripture, says of Jesus, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. There's the word describing the part of man that has visited the Hadean realm. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. You probably know this. Those that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added to them that day about 3,000 souls. That seemingly would be an indication of people, beings. When a ship sinks, they may say 300 souls were lost, 300 souls were on board. Or in terminology for airlines, their manifest may say there are 250 souls on board. So we have it used in that sense here. Acts 14:12. Let's have about five more of these. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds. That's the word for souls, psyche. Acts 20:24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. Paul refers to his life, his physical existence on this earth. And that's the word typically translated soul. Let's see. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6 speaks of doing the will of God from the heart. There's the inner man, the thinking, the rationalizing, emotional aspect of man that decides and does. That's the word for soul, here translated heart. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So here is an instance, like some instances with the word spirit, where the word soul is used to reference or refer to that aspect of man that has an eternal destination and assignment. Hebrews 13, 17, we're to obey those that have the rule over us. Why? Because they watch out for our souls. They're trying to make sure that we are found approved in the day of judgment and that we go to heaven. And then here's another that just kind of throws you off. Or at least it does me. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20, in describing the creation account, of course, that's Hebrew, but we can go to the Septuagint or the LXX, which is the Greek Old Testament that was in existence in Jesus' day, and see how those translators translated the Hebrew words. And this is what happens at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20, where God has said, "Let the waters abound with living creatures." That's the word psuche that's translated so often soul. So if I had in my mind that soul, psuche, was something particular and peculiar to human beings, that verse kind of throws me off, because there it's talking about living creatures that have this aspect or essence as well. I know that's a lot of verses. But what I'm trying to get you to see is that in some cases, there's some distinct difference. And then there's some overlap in these words where they are used interchangeably. Here's another one. I use Genesis chapter 35 and verse 18 regularly to talk about when Rachel died giving birth. It said, "Behold, her soul was in departing, for she died." Well, in the Greek Old Testament, that's the word psuche. Behold, when her soul was in departing. But look at this. In James chapter 2 and verse 26, when James says, "As the body without the spirit is dead," that's the word pneuma. So one author uses psuche to describe this separation of spirit and body, and the other uses the word pneuma. So there's distinct difference, but there's also overlap in these words. So we've looked at some proposals. We looked at both of these words, pneuma and psuche. Here are some parallelism in the Bible. We talk about Hebrew parallelism, where it's not necessarily the rhyming of words, but the rhyming of ideas. And the author will say something and then re-say the same thing, but in a different way. There's parallelism in the Bible using these words, even in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Are you able to make a distinction between what she was saying in one phrase and what she was saying in the other? I don't. It's parallelism. She's saying the same thing. 1 Corinthians 15:45, speaking of the first man, Adam, and the second man, Jesus, uses these two words. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Psuche, pneuma, the two words used there in sort of a parallel poetic way. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, get this one. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. There are the two words where Paul is using it in a parallel sense. And I have difficulty drawing a distinction in what he's saying there. And then one more of the parallels in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You have pneuma and psuche in the Greek translation of that passage. So the words are used in a very parallel way that makes it hard to distinguish and say, yes, this means exactly this, and this means exactly that. And so having said all of that, what about the possibilities? What just thinking about what we've considered, what can we say and to try to answer this question? Well, you could say there's no discernible difference, that it's impossible for us to pinpoint and say, yes, this exclusively and this exclusively, because of the overlap. Now, Paul, an inspired writer, used three aspects of man. Hebrews 4, verse 12, an inspired passage, speaks of a distinction between these two. And I'm perfectly fine with God being able to make a distinction there that I can't make. But it's difficult. If you're just going to stick with the scripture and try to set these apart and say, this means exactly this and this means exactly this, and there's no overlap, you can't do it. And hopefully I've given you just a taste of that. You might be on fire tonight to go home and study this even more. Well, you can do that. There's plenty more to look at relative to this. Here's thinking about possibilities. You could say that we have an aspect of us, our life force, the life force of a person. You could say psuche, the part that's translated soul, is the life source or the vitality of man. Maybe so. But again, you have the passage in Genesis 1:20 that speaks of animals having that as well. And we've noticed passages tonight that speak of, when it talks about the part of us that's going to be saved or that has an eternal destiny, that word is used to describe that aspect of us as well. Perhaps, and this is kind of where I land on this after my study, perhaps the pneuma, the spirit, is how God animated our bodies and gave it life, in a sense. And perhaps this idea of psuche or soul is the sum total of our life. Because everything about us is important relative to our eternal destination. I want to leave you with one passage, and I invite you to turn there with me to look at this. Luke chapter 12. I want to look at verses 16 through 23. Pneuma, the word on the left, is not used in this passage. Only the word psuche that we typically translate soul. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, thinking about the sum total of his life and his existence. I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Everything about him would be required of him. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. If I were going to come down and make any distinction between these words, that's where personally I would land. That suke has more to do, if there is a distinction, more to do with the sum total of our life and our existence here on this earth, because every bit of it is important relative to our soul salvation. I would say pneuma probably has more to do with the animation of our physical bodies. You may not agree with that. My challenge to you, suggestion is just to go back and study it even more, and I'd be happy to provide you everything I have on that. I do say this. This, at least to me, seems like one of those things you can't really be dogmatic about because of the difficulty of proving one way or the other. And I would say further that you don't have to know this to go to heaven. This is what you have to know. You have to know that you have a physical aspect of your life. And there is a spiritual, a soul component that transcends this life. And that's different than the animals. When they die, they don't have anything beyond this life to contend with. You and I do. We have a judgment before our God that will look at us and determine how we've used the sum total of our existence in this world. That's what we need to know. And our preparation for that day is of extreme importance. So that's what we need to know. Do we have to know the difference between soul and spirit? I don't think so. But it's still a great question. And it's a great opportunity to exercise our pneuma, or our psuche, or both, perhaps. I appreciate the question. I'm thankful for the opportunity to look at it, and I hope in some way this has helped you tonight, provoked you in a way that would be helpful to you as a Christian. I have to give props to Olivia and Sarah for the fine artwork on the board, which I was a miserable failure at. Tonight, as we bring this service to a close, we extend the Lord's invitation to any who may need to obey the gospel to deal with the reality that there's a judgment day coming that you need to prepare for. And we would love nothing more than to help you get prepared for that day. Maybe you need to obey the gospel. Maybe you have questions relative to that. Maybe there's something else that we can assist you with tonight. We hope you'll use this opportunity as we stand and sing.